Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 with me. It's a great joy to be back. I missed you. I missed worshiping with you. I enjoyed the trip immensely, but it's really, really good to be able to be with the church family and worship again. I missed ministry here, even though I enjoyed ministry there. I emailed the office to see if I could FaceTime with them, and Ben thought something must be terribly, terribly wrong for me to want to talk on a phone and things like that. But it was a good trip. But glad to be here. A lot of neat things happened on the trip. For those of you who don't know, my wife and our two oldest children and Pastor Rich from Bethany Baptist Church and I all went to South Africa, and we spent a couple days with Dave Beakley, who works at Christ Seminary, and we were able to spend some time seeing Dave and in his ministry and talk to his family and some of the people who are at the seminary. It was my first chance to get to see that ministry. And every other place we went in South Africa, what was neat was they were talking about Christ Seminary. We saw the fruits of that seminary's ministry everywhere we went. God's doing some neat things through them as they prepare people for ministry. We left Christ Seminary and went to Pretoria, where there was a orphan care conference, and that was a just tremendous opportunity for us to see how God is working with some very Christ-centered churches to engage in orphan care ministry. Amazing to see what God is doing through the churches in South Africa, and neat to see some very like-minded churches that are passionate about God, His Word, and His glory, and seeing God's glory manifested in caring for orphans. There's just some tremendous ministry opportunities if you're a person looking for a year internship in an orphanage or something. They have some neat opportunities there. I spoke at the conference. Whitney and the kids served by watching the kids in that are part of the baby home, so that some of the workers could go to the conference. Then we went down to Durban and Richards Bay, and were able to spend time with Josh and Heidi Osfall and see their ministry. And we spoke at a leadership conference there, and that was a very challenging time. Pastor Rich was kind of taking the lead on some of those sessions, and just being able to sit under his teaching again was good for me. Some very challenging things for me spiritually to think about areas of my own life that continue to need God's grace as I try to shepherd faithfully. And so it was very just beyond my the ministry I was able to do, just the ministry I received from Rich and others there was very profound. And hopefully God bears some neat fruit in my life from that. We're feeling well this morning. You know, we got back Friday, and there's an 8-hour time difference, and so I felt pretty good yesterday. They say that the second day is the hardest, which is now, but I'm feeling pretty good right now. So we'll see if God continues to be gracious. So I don't want to hear any whining about a 1-hour time difference. I guess that's what I'm getting at with all that. I'm teasing. We're in Luke 22, and we're entering a new section of the Gospel of Luke. We remember Luke drives us to Jerusalem in Jesus' ministry. Then over the last few months, we've seen Jesus at the temple, and he's at the temple, kind of began the last week of his ministry before the cross. And now we come really to his final hours, final days of ministry before the cross, and just some neat things that we're going to see, I believe, if God is gracious, in the next few chapters. Well, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 22. And Luke writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. You may be seated. May God continue to bless our worship as we study his word together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on our time now. We praise you for the opportunity we've had to sing and to think about your goodness and respond to your goodness through song. And now as we worship through the careful study of your word, I pray for your hand upon us. Thank you for the joy of being able to fellowship together to lift up collectively as a community of faith your name. Help us to be faithful to that. In Jesus' name, amen. You and I are confronted with the reality of evil on a daily basis. Every day, you and I encounter some example of sin, of wickedness, of evil in this world. When I was down in South Africa, obviously one of the big stories is the story of Oscar Pistorius, the South African Olympian. Oscar Pistorius gained fame during last summer's Olympics. He's a double amputee and the first double amputee to compete in track and field in the Olympics. And so he rose to international prominence due to his athleticism in February. February the 14th, he gained international notoriety as he was accused and admitted to murdering his girlfriend, Reva Steenkamp. Now, the prosecution and the defense have different stories of what happens. Oscar Pistorius and the defense team say that he thought that she was an intruder and shot through the bathroom door thinking that an intruder was there in the bathroom. And the prosecution alleges that Oscar Pistorius committed premeditated murder, intentionally killing Steenkamp. Now, we don't know for sure what happened. I believe we'll find out more as the evidence comes to light. But let's assume, for the sake of argument, that Oscar Pistorius is guilty of what the prosecution says he's guilty of. What's interesting to me is I talked about this in South Africa, and we talked about it here in the States before I left, is as we think about that crime, that evil that was committed, if indeed it was of evil intent, it doesn't shock us. I mean, it's both surprising and not surprising. When we found out the news that a famous person had been involved in a murder, there was a sense in which it was shocking because it was someone we know about and it was a terrible thing to do. And yet, there's also a sense in which it's not shocking because it's within the realm of our experience for people we know about to do terrible things. Famous people commit acts of murder. Famous people do terrible things. And it's not just famous people that do terrible and wicked things. You and I have people in our lives who are close to us who do terrible and wicked things. We know people who have stolen things. We know people who have been unfaithful to their marriage vows. We know people who have done terrible things to innocent people. The idea that people do terrible and wicked things is not foreign to us. It's within the realm of our experience. We encounter it on a daily basis. And it's not just people out there who do terrible things. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves, know about our own capability of doing terrible things. How do we explain that? How do we explain the presence of evil in this world? How do we explain the ability that we and others have to sin? Some Christians, some theologians, as we wrestle with the nature of evil and how it can exist in this world, some point to human freedom. And they say, well, because human beings have freedom, that's how evil can exist. In fact, there was one famous book a few years ago in which God and was one of the characters in this book, and he was talking to the main character, and he said, "I've never taken control of your choices or forced you to do anything, even when what you were about to do was destructive or hurtful to yourself or others." USA Today, in that newspaper, they were talking about a famous pastor who was trying to explain the presence of evil. And this article said, "Evil, the ugly twin of goodness," this pastor wrote, "is part of God's greatest blessing and our worst curse, our capacity to make choices." In other words, it's human choices that explain the presence of evil. God doesn't want it, but human beings make a choice, and so there it is. There's the evil. Rather than make humankind into puppets, the article continues, that he could pull by a string, God granted free will so that he might be loved and obeyed by creatures who freely, voluntarily choose to love him and each other. Love is not genuine if there's no other option. And that's how this pastor explains the presence of evil. Now, there's certainly an element of truth there. We know that whenever human beings choose to do evil, they're responsible for that. They're making a genuine choice. There's certain freedom of the will in that sense. But I don't find that answer completely convincing. I don't think it goes far enough. When I was in South Africa, people kept on feeding me onion rings. I don't like onion rings. In fact, in the United States, I haven't eaten onion rings in years, okay? And when I went to South Africa, people kept on putting onion rings in front of me. And my first thought when I first saw these onion rings is, these are South African onion rings. And, boy, they smell awfully good. And maybe South African onion rings are different than American onion rings. And so I took a big bite of these South African onion rings. And my first thought was, man, these are really good. Wow, this is terrible. You see, there's that first bite where you're eating that fried goodness. And then, as you continue to chew on it, what are you eating? You're eating onion, which I'm not a big fan of. You know, sometimes when we talk about the presence of evil and we say, well, it's just, you know, God kind of washes his hands of it and it's human responsibility. God doesn't want it, but human beings are choosing to do it. We kind of chew on that for a minute. Wait a minute. We chew a little more and we say, there's something that doesn't quite satisfy us about that answer. There's two things that kind of concern me about that idea that, well, it's just human choices. Humans just choose to do evil, and that's why evil exists. The first thing that concerns me about that answer is that when I find myself or those who I love are the victims of someone making evil choices, if that's true, if it's just, well, God can't really do anything about that because that's humanity choosing to do evil, I'm left kind of concerned because it means that I'm possibly undergoing something that God doesn't want me to be undergoing, but he can't do anything to help it. And he's not sovereign over my situation. And so what is kind of just a bad situation now becomes a horrifying situation because now I know I'm outside of God's control and there's nothing he can do because human choices. And the other reason that it concerns me, and I think this is even more frightening, is I need to know not only how can I be rescued from sin and wickedness and evil out there, but how can I be rescued from the sin that is within me? What hope do I have of deliverance from the sin that I know I am capable of? Here in these six verses, we have what one pastor has referred to as history's most spectacular sin. It's humanity's greatest sin. It's humanity's greatest sin, first of all, when we think about the definition of sin, you know, if we think about God's character and anything that goes against God's character, God's desires is sinful, and God's greatest desire is to have his name glorified and exalted and his glory proclaimed to the remotest edges of the created realm. And here you have not just opposition to God's glory, but a desire on the part of a person to destroy God. And as you think about sin as a response to innocence, as sin as attacking the innocence of a person and how great a sin is compared to the innocence of the party against which the sin is perpetuated, here is the most innocent of all human beings that this sin is directed against. And as you think about sin as an issue of culpability, like the amount of knowledge you have that something is wrong, Judas is one who spent time with Jesus. He was one of the 12, and you have this person who's been exposed to God's glory in the form of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Well, as I've said, this is humanity's greatest sin. And as we look at these six verses, I believe we understand something about the nature of sin, how it operates, how great sins are possible. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at four different entities that are present in this story and examine how each of these entities was a part of humanity's greatest sin. And as we do that, what I hope that you and I grasp is that we are all capable of great sin. The pull to evil within ourselves and around us, the pull to evil is great. And only the one who is sovereign over even great sins can rescue us from sin. Let's begin. Let's first of all look at this first entity, the world. We encounter the world in verses 1 and 2. And look at the text with me if you would. Luke writes that it was the feast of unleavened bread. It was drawing near, which is called the Passover. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the next 2 weeks as we talk about the Lord's Supper and the timing of all this. A Passover would occur on the 14th of this month, and then there would be a week-long feast of unleavened bread. And in the Jewish calendar, these two feasts kind of got lumped together, and it was kind of the week of Passover, and that's the time frame. We'll talk more about that, as I said, next week. And remember, we looked at a few weeks ago, as we talked about Jesus in the temple around Passover time, we talked about how the crowds in the city would increase. And the crowds in Jerusalem are increasing. Some have estimated that over 1 million to 2 million people could be in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity at this time. Verse 2 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to put Jesus to death, but they feared the people. All throughout Jesus' ministry, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus proclaiming God's kingdom and talking about how God's kingdom is going to be established. And we've seen Jesus talking about the ethics of the kingdom, about the nature of God's kingdom, the moral aspect of it, how one enters it through repentance. We've seen all those things about God's kingdom. And in contrast to God's kingdom, we've seen this kingdom that the religious leaders have for themselves. And the religious leaders' kingdom stands in direct opposition to God's kingdom. So, for example, Jesus would say that it's the meek who inherit the earth. And we see that the kingdom that the Pharisees and the scribes, the Herodians, whoever it is, have established for themselves is a kingdom based upon pride and self-exaltation. We've seen that these people who are part of this kingdom love not just prestige, but they love money. And Jesus' kingdom, as he proclaims, it says, look, you can't love God and money. Over and over again, we see that Jesus' kingdom is not compatible with the world's kingdom. We've seen, as he's proclaimed the kingdom, the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Sadducees or whatever religious leader you want to put in the blank, we've seen them opposed to the message that Jesus is proclaiming. For example, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that says the Pharisees, after Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. So here's the Pharisees and the Herodians, people who didn't get along very well. They immediately, after they see what Jesus has done, get together and talk. How can we destroy this guy? So we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. We've again and again see Jesus' preaching opposed by religious leaders. You come to Luke chapter 19 as he's in the temple, verse 47. He's teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But there's a problem. It says they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour as he told this parable of the wicked tenants, but they feared the people. There's this continual desire on the part of the religious leaders to, as they are in their kingdom, to oppose the one who's proclaiming God's kingdom. And right now, as we come to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the religious leaders recognize that their kingdom is teetering on the edge of a knife. Their kingdom could very well come crumbling down around them, and it's all because of this person, Jesus. And if they do nothing, as the Passover comes in this week, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the crowds swell beyond the capacity of the city, and all these people follow after Jesus, their kingdom is threatened in that sense. It could come crumbling down around them as Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is much different from the power structure they had established for themselves. So their kingdom is in danger in that sense. But if they get rid of this guy, their kingdom is in danger. Why? Because if they get rid of him, the people love him and they'll turn against them. So the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders are a little perplexed here. What can we do? What can we do? Here's what I want you to see as we think about the world that's represented by, in this story, by the chief priests and scribes. The world's kingdom is not compatible with God's kingdom. In fact, John, in 1 John, John would tell his readers as he's talking to them about the world and God's kingdom. In 1 John 2:15, he would say, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so John tells us, look, there's two kingdoms. There's the world and there's God's kingdom. And you can't have the desires of both. And this kingdom, the world's kingdom, is passing away. And all the things that are part of God's kingdom are not, that are part of the world's kingdom are going to be done away with. But the person who's part of God's kingdom abides forever. Now, you can't be a part of both kingdoms. Understand this. The world, big general sense, world, is an entity that is not just neutral, but is actively opposed to the kingdom of God. And the world, in and of itself, is constantly a force moving people away from the kingdom of God. And so the more in love with this world and the things of the world you are, the further you are away from the kingdom of God, the more you're being moved along away from God's will and his kingdom. I'm not a really experienced traveler. I don't fly and travel to far off places that often. whenever we were getting on the plane in Atlanta to fly to Johannesburg, I kind of forgot some things about traveling. As they announced that it was time to board the plane, I was surprised by how eager everyone was to get on this plane. I thought, you know, guys, we're going to be on this plane for a while, and a long while, a long, long while. What's the hurry? You're not going to get my seat. I've got my boarding pass. And then as we got on the plane, I remembered, oh, right, overhead storage. It's so crucial on a long flight. And it's like Monopoly. You know, there are certain pieces of real estate that are more valuable than others. And the interesting thing is you get on a plane, it's not like there's, you can just kind of go anywhere you want. There's a flow. And it's all headed toward the back of the plane. And if you begin walking along the aisle, think, you know what, I think I'm going to, yeah, I'm not going anywhere. You know, and you could, like, people are kind of like, nuh-uh, buddy, we're going that way. And so, you know, whenever we went back from Johannesburg to Atlanta, we worked out this system where Whitney went ahead of me, and she was kind of looking at overhead bins, and she'd give me signals, like, where we should go. But the point is, there's a flow. And woe befall you if you try to go against that flow. There's a flow to the world. And woe befall you if you decide to go against the flow of the world. I was reading an article in the New York Times entitled "The Rise of the New Groupthink." And it was interesting that they talked about how, you know, teamwork can be good in some senses, but there's also a sense in which being a part of a team can really limit you. And one of the parts of the article says, people in groups tend to sit back and let others do the work. They instinctively mimic others' opinions and lose sight of their own and often succumb to peer pressure. Even when they don't realize they're doing it, when you're part of a group, groupthink takes place. And you begin to instinctively just parrot other people's opinions. In fact, one professor found that when we take a stance different from the groups, we activate a small organ in the brain associated with the fear of rejection. And Professor Burns calls this the pain of independence. There's a flow to the world. And if you find yourself out of step with the flow of the world, it's a very painful thing. But the problem is the world's flow is flowing away from the kingdom of God. How do we understand the presence of sin in the world? The world opposes the kingdom of God and punishes those who go against its flow. It's my encouragement. Young people, youth, don't look to the world around you to determine morality. Don't look to your friends, don't look to this culture to determine what sexual ethics should be. Don't look to your friends, to the culture around you, to understand how you should treat mom and dad, how you should relate to your friends. Older people, my encouragement to you, don't look to the world to understand what integrity in the workplace looks like. Husbands, don't look to the world to understand what it looks like to be a good husband. Wives, don't look to the world to understand what it looks like to be the wife that God has called you to be. Parents, don't look to the world to understand what it looks like to shepherd your children. The world is a force that is moving away from God and is moving away from the establishment of his kingdom. Don't go with the flow. Well, that explains it, right? Now we understand why sin exists, because of the big, bad world. The world is so evil, the world is so wicked, and that's why there's sin. There's more, right? There's more. Look at verse 3. We encounter the devil. The next entity that we encounter is the devil. It says that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, who is this guy, Satan? Who is this being? In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, as the prophets are talking about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, they refer to them using some language that we think is alluding to Satan and his rebellion against God. And we see that Satan was this being that God created and was beautiful. And at one moment in time, unrighteousness was found in him, and he decided to oppose God. Now remember, again, what we've talked about, what's the purpose of God? The purpose of God is to exalt his name and to proclaim his name throughout the entire created realm, so that his glory, the beauty of his glory, can be experienced by every inch of creation. And Satan decided that he wasn't in line with that plan. He opposed the expression of God's glory in its fullness and decided that he desired to receive glory. And so he opposed God. And throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that Satan works to diminish God's glory. And there's two main ways in which he operates. Remember, God is a God who declares truth and proclaims his glory throughout the created realm. Satan works to deceive, not proclaim truth. And he works to destroy, not exalt God. Deception and destruction are the means through which the devil operates in the universe. And in the Gospel of Luke, when was the first time we saw this enemy, Satan? It was chapter 4, verse 13. In chapter 4, Jesus encounters Satan, and Satan attempts to tempt Jesus. And then we come to verse 13, and there's this ominous phrase that Luke writes down. It says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we don't encounter this enemy again until now, until chapter 22, when he enters into Judas. Now is the opportune time. Now, of course, throughout Jesus' ministry, we've seen the demonic realm. We've seen that the demons operating. We've seen that Jesus, as he established his kingdom, does so in opposition to the demonic realm. But we haven't seen the character of Satan prominent until now again. And now Satan enters in to Judas. And what I believe that means is that he gains access into Judas's life in order to influence and increase his opposition to Jesus. That's how I believe that the demonic realm operates. It takes this world and it energizes its opposition, its natural opposition to Christ. Now here's a question that I have. Perhaps you have it too. What's Satan doing here? You see, I believe that Satan, in some senses, has better theology than you and I do. He knows more than you and I do. You and I say we believe in the authority of Scripture. Satan has seen the authority of Scripture manifested throughout human history. We say we believe in God's sovereignty. Satan has experienced the sovereignty of God over thousands and thousands of years more than we have. So what's Satan's deal here? He knows what's happening. He knows that the death of Jesus means his defeat. Why would he work to bring it about? Well, remember what his purpose is. He knows what the end game is. He's known the end from the beginning of his rebellion. And his goal is to do everything he can to destroy God's glory or to diminish God's glory. He loves destruction. And here is an opportunity for him to make sure that Christ's death is as painful and as personal as possible. You see, he's able to take, notice what the verse says, one of the number of the 12. He's able to take someone in the inner circle and turn them against the Lord. There are things that happen in this world, wickedness and evil, that I have a hard time explaining apart from the reality of demonic forces. Of course, we think of big examples like Nazi Germany. I was reading the other day Joseph Goebbels, who was one of the propaganda ministers for Hitler, and how he stood with Hitler throughout Hitler's career, and even at the very end, you see Joseph Goebbels writing in his diary, talking about the necessity of brutal action against the Jews, and you just read his writing, and your stomach literally just feels ill as you contemplate what this depraved mind is thinking. I don't know how this is possible apart from demonic influence, this demonic thinking. And he's at the very end of Hitler's life. He's there in the bunker with him, and he's there on the premises whenever Hitler commits suicide. And Goebbels and his wife, and you see the demonic presence here, they personally poison their own children, six young children, and they commit suicide themselves. And you just look at this regime, and you see the world going against God, and you see demonic forces involved in accelerating this rebellion, and you think, how is that possible apart from these demonic forces? But you see it in our own present world as well, right? When I was in South Africa, there's a lack of respect of human life that is prevalent in that culture. And you think, how is this possible? And I don't think it's possible apart from understanding the reality of demonic forces. People there are forced to literally live in cages. They encage themselves with bars on every window and security systems. And you can't open your door. Leave your door open at night for fear of someone coming in, and someone would just as soon kill you as rob you. You think about our own culture and how the demonic forces have been working in our North American context. And I believe that demonic forces in our culture proclaim a false gospel of materialism, not just loving material possessions, but just believing that this material world is all that there is. I started reading a book yesterday, and there was this line I wrote down from this book as it talks about our culture. It talks about how we're a disenchanted culture, and says that the authors, he's talking about our materialism, our lack of belief in the supernatural, writes down this line, which I think is very profound. He says, the windows and skylights of the human experience seem to have been nailed shut and painted over. In other words, we have windows into the world beyond the material world. We have skylights that allow us to see God, and it's like we've shut those windows up and painted over the skylight, and all we can see is within this material world. I think that's demonic. I think that's demonic. You say, well, okay, now I understand how evil can exist. Now I get it. There's a world that opposes God, and there's these demonic forces that opposes God, and so that explains the presence of wickedness. No, there's more. Look again at the text. The third entity that we encounter as we think about the reality of wickedness and evil is the self. The self. And this, in my mind, is the most frightening. Luke tells us that Judas went away. And Satan, it's not like Judas was saying, I want to follow after the kingdom of God, and is marching in line with Jesus, and Satan snatches him and forces him into the kingdom of this world to operate in opposition to God's kingdom. That's not what happens at all, is it? He enters in a willing victim here. Judas conferred with the world. He conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And over again, as we encounter Judas in the Gospels, we encounter one who loves money. So he consented. He saw the things of this world and consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And now what the chief priests had was someone who could tell them where Jesus was at a time that he'd be separate from the crowds, and a person who, whenever Jesus was put on trial, could hurl accusations at Jesus as one of his inner circle. The chief priests and scribes now had cover. Because who did they fear? The people. It's interesting. The first time we encounter Judas in the Gospel of Luke is in Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:16. It says he's listing off the disciples, Judas the son of James. And then he says, and Judas Iscariot, does he say who was a traitor? No, he says Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. In other words, Judas, whenever he becomes part of the 12, isn't a traitor at that point. And as we encounter Judas throughout the Gospels, we see one who loved the things of this world. He becomes a thief. And as he sees Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and establishing the kingdom, he's even one of the 70 who goes out and does miraculous things and says all the right things. And none of the disciples would have known that one of their own was going to betray Jesus before Jesus revealed it to them. And yet this entire time, Judas Iscariot is hypocritically living in this kingdom, the world's kingdom. That frightens me. And it should frighten you. You say, Daniel, hold on. The world and the devil, those are some bad entities. And man, there's some evil in this world. But I would never betray Jesus. I would never operate in conjunction with the world and the devil and oppose my Lord. How sure are you? I mean, think about this. At this point, In God's story of redemption for you, you know what caused Jesus to go to the cross. You know that it was your sin. If you know that, why do you still sin? How is it possible that in your heart you can contemplate loving the things that nailed your Lord to the cross? That's frightening. It's frightening for me. It should be frightening for you. We're toast, right? We've got this world that opposes the kingdom of God. We've got the devil that opposes the kingdom of God. These demonic forces that oppose the kingdom of God. And now I oppose the kingdom of God. What hope do I have? Who, as Paul says in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? That brings us to the fourth entity. The Lord. The Lord. This isn't part of these verses, but it's a part of Luke's overall context. And we go down to verse 22, and Jesus says that the Son of Man goes, what? As it has been determined. Yes, human beings are responsible. He says, woe to the one by whom he's betrayed. Yet at the same time, he says, this is part of God's determined plan. In Acts chapter 4, we encounter the disciples praying to God, and they say, in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, here's the world opposing your son. And then it says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here we are. At the moment of humanity's greatest sin, Jesus, the most innocent person who's ever lived, the victim of the world's greatest sin, and even at that moment, Jesus is safe in the sovereign hands of God the Father. It's an amazing truth. the Lord, even though there's a pull to evil, it's great, the Lord is sovereign even over great sin. Let's bring all this together, and let's think of two things here, two truths I want to close with. The first truth is this, that you and I are capable of great evil. You and I have the capacity, the capability to do terribly evil things. And really, any sin that we commit is a terribly evil thing, right? We're capable of it. Whenever we hear the story of someone close to us or someone on the television doing something terrible and wrong, it's shocking for a moment, and yet at the same time, I can see that. It's not beyond the possibility for me to believe that someone's capable of doing that, no matter how terrible it is. So you and I are capable, apart from God's grace, of terrible sin. The world, the demonic forces, our own hearts can lead us into terrible sin. The second thing, though, the second truth that I want us to think about is that God is sovereign over sin and offers us rescue from it. I mentioned Romans 8, where Paul, Romans 7, at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's a beautiful truth. How do we explain the presence of evil in this world? I don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand all of God's purposes behind it, but I know that the presence of evil in this world is possible because there's a world moving away from the kingdom of God. There's demonic forces that are encouraging the world in that process, and there's things within the human heart that are drawn, even after we're saved, there's this temptation to live according to our old nature and live according to the things of this world. We are capable of doing terrible things. What hope do we have? The hope that we have is the Lord. My encouragement to you would be that if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. They'd say, "You know what, I recognize that I've turned from God and I've loved the things of this world and I want to turn away from loving those things and I want to turn from that and I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation." Jesus Christ is the one who rescues us from sin. Not just initially saving us, but continually saving us from the reality of sin in our hearts.